Today's scripture reading is from Psalm 102, verses 1 to 4 and 18 to 28. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me in a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you for this time to reflect and meditate on your word. Grant us eyes to see and ears to hear, and change our hearts as we think about this text and how it applies to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Each week for the past few months, I guess 2.5 months, we've been looking at different passages throughout the Bible to learn theology. And theology is the study of God. It's the combination of two Greek roots, theos, which means God, and logos, which means study or thinking. So we're thinking about what the Bible tells us about God. Why? Because, as we've said, what you believe very strongly determines how you live your life. The actions, the attitudes, the things you value, the things that you hope for, all are determined by your most fundamental beliefs. Now, this week, we are looking at Psalm 102, which is very practical. Psalm 102 is about a person who gets their prayer rejected. God doesn't answer his prayer. You see at the end of the passage, verses 23 to 24, he's about to die. He's still pretty young, and he doesn't see his prayers answered. So he says, "Oh my God, take me not away in the midst of my days." Knowing that he will not get his prayers answered, what does this guy do? He gets comfort in the doctrine of God's eternity. That's abstract. Sounds abstract, but it's actually very practical. And he actually shows us how to do the same thing. There is a way to get comfort when your prayers are not answered. And how do you do that? How do you get this comfort when God refuses to answer your prayer? Let's look at three things that he does and three things that we need to do. Here are the three things. First, you got to bring your broken heart. Second, you have to connect your story. And third, you have to entrust your future. So point one, bring your broken heart. Point two, connect your story. And point three, entrust the future. So first, you have to bring your broken heart. You can tell that the person praying this prayer, it's kind of messed up life. Look at in verses 1 to 4. Psalm starts out in a very familiar way. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. But the unique thing about this psalm is the superscript. Look at the description of the psalm before verse 1. We actually didn't read it, but you can call it verse 0. A prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. This is not the ESV editor's description. These are words from the original Hebrew manuscript. And what is unique about them is that they don't mention any historical figure like David or Solomon or Asaph or whatever. The superscript tells us somebody afflicted and faint and pouring out his complaint before God. So based on this description, what can we tell about him? Well, he's in a lot of pain. He's faint. He doesn't have the strength to live. And what happened to him? Does he have like a terminal illness or like a disease or something? We don't know for sure, but we know that he is breaking under immense physical, mental, spiritual stress. And he uses a lot of this figurative language to describe his troubles. Look at what he says in verses 3 to 4. "For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and is withered. I forget to eat my bread." So what do we know about this psalmist so far? Let's put it together. He's in pain. He's crying out to God. Whatever situation is happening in his life, it even affects his physical condition. He says his days are like smoke, which means they're passing by quickly. And then he says, "My bones burn like a furnace." Did you ever feel like your bones were burning? You know, that's not a common English idiomatic expression. You know, when somebody asks you, "Hey, how you doing?" And you say, "Oh, you know, my bones are burning," the usual. You know, you don't say that. But this guy, based on that metaphor, is in deep distress. And look at what he says in verse 4. "My heart is struck down like grass and is withered." That is also not really a common idiom in English, but you have a rough equivalent. You say, "My heart is broken. I don't have the strength to go on." This guy has a very, very difficult life. And what does he do in the midst of all that? He goes to God in prayer. He brings his broken heart to God. Now, this section of the psalm actually teaches us two very important things about the Christian life. And we're just going to focus on these two things. First, this psalm teaches us that if you get into a relationship with God, your heart will break. Heartbreak will happen. After you've become a Christian, you will actually suffer more, not less. And if you've been a Christian for a while, maybe you've experienced this. There are disappointments, discouragements that really break your spirit. Life doesn't get easier, it gets harder. You know, many times when people decide to embrace the Christian faith, they think, "My life is going to get easier. I'm going to get God in my life. I'm going to go to him in prayer. God's going to answer. I'm going to get comfort. He's going to improve my life situation." And maybe it does for a little while. You feel a little better than you did before. But then you continue to walk with God. And you practice the Christian life. And a few years go by, and things get less comfortable and less easy. And sometimes much worse than before. And you think, "Does God really care about me? Is he really looking at me? Does he notice me? Is he answering my prayers?" You know, you see this in the life of many faithful people in the Bible. When you look at the life of Abraham, you see this. God calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees in the Near East, and he tells Abraham, "Go, get up. I'm going to bless the nations through you. I'm going to give you as many offspring as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. But I'm not going to tell you where to go. Just go." What happens to Abraham's life? He suffers years and years without a child. You know, God pumps up his expectations. "You're going to have a child, yeah." And Sarah is childless. She goes years and years without having a baby. She's a grandmother's age. She's not a young woman. And then he decides to use human logic. He says, "Oh, you know, God must want me to have a baby with my maidservant." So he sleeps with his maidservant, and she has a son named Ishmael. This causes friction with his wife, Sarah. Then Abraham and Sarah finally have a child. And God says, "Abraham, I want you to go up on that mountain, and I want you to sacrifice Isaac to me." Abraham got a relationship with God. God personally enters into Abraham's life. And what happens to his life? It gets much more difficult before it gets any better. Has God entered into your life? You know, this is what happens when God enters into a person's life. Your life gets less comfortable. He makes things more painful sometimes than it was before. In fact, many times you experience more pain and more heartbreak and more suffering than you did before you were a Christian. But that is a sign that God is in your life and working in your life. And you say, "Well, why does God do this? Why doesn't he just answer my prayers and do whatever I ask him?" Well, first, because he'd be a puppet, you know, following your every order. He wouldn't be the real God of the Bible. You come to God because you want a personal assistant in your life. "Do this for me. Fix this for me. Help me get that." But the God of the Bible he's not a personal assistant. He's personal, but he's not a personal assistant. He's the king. And he deserves honor, and you have to go to him with humility. And therefore, you don't go to God demanding things to be done your way. You go to a king with requests, but you submit your life. And also, secondly, you know, if he just answered all your prayers the way that you wanted them, you know what would happen? You wouldn't depend on God. You'd be self-sufficient. You wouldn't go to God You'd treat him as peripheral. He'd be peripheral in your life. So let me ask you, has your life gotten worse since you've become a Christian? Is your heart broken by your circumstances? And you're going to take comfort. That's actually pretty normal. A second thing, briefly, before we move on to the next point, let's just take a minute to appreciate the informality of this prayer. It's very informal. You know, here at Emmanuel, there's like this structure to the worship service, how we approach God. It's called liturgy. There's a call to worship. We do a response. We sit down, stand up, confess our sins, whatever. It's called liturgy, and it just creates this structure around our prayer and how we approach God. Presbyterians, I guess one of the most favorite verses of Presbyterians is everything should be done in order, even though not every Presbyterian believes in, you know, this higher liturgy. Liturgy is important because it reminds us of the whole Bible narrative from creation to new creation. Liturgy reminds us that God is holy. He's the one who takes the initiative. And in gathered settings, liturgy is good. But notice what this psalmist does. There's none of that. He doesn't do that. It's very messy. He goes straight into his suffering. He talks about how messy his life is. It's all this pain. There's this brazen familiarity before God. He brings his heartbreak straight to God. He gets to the point. He doesn't beat around the bush. He says, change my life. How is he able to do this? Because he is deeply assured that God cares about him. He believes that God loves him and is faithful to him. Now let me ask you, do you know God like this? Bring your heartbreak to God. And to do that, you got to believe in his love and faithfulness. He cares about all the things that have gone wrong. So that's point one. You got to bring your heartbreak. Second, you got to connect your story. You see that in verses 18 to 22. Let's actually look at that whole section. Starting from verse 18, he says, "Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven, the Lord looked at the earth, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven, the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of his prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather and kingdoms to worship the Lord." Now, do you know what this psalmist is doing here? He is connecting his individual experience of suffering with the experience of the community. In other words, he doesn't get absorbed into his own feelings and emotions. He's got this personal suffering at a very individual level, but here he thinks about future generations and the people around him. And he wants them to know about how God is faithful. He set these prisoners free from death. God relieved the suffering of the community. And what does the psalmist want out of the whole situation? He wants the future generations to hear about what God did. So instead of letting his suffering consume him, he thinks about the outcome of God's plan. In other words, he links his story to God's story. You see that in verse 22, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. Here, the psalmist is thinking about the future. And even though he's personally suffering, he expects one day that suffering will end. When he says, "What peoples gather and kingdoms to worship the Lord," you know, who is that referring to? That is not just referring to the Jews, the Israelites. That is referring, literally, to the kingdoms of the world. Kings and rulers will come and bow down and serve the Lord. And from the New Testament, we know, Revelation 21, that's actually going to happen. The New Jerusalem at the end of time, every tribe and tongue and nation will go and serve the Lord in this future kingdom. At the end of time, the Bible promises a new creation. And you know what happens to Christians? Christians don't just escape the physical material world and ascend into the clouds and, you know, play harps or whatever. When you read the end of the book of Revelation, God brings the heavenly Jerusalem down to earth, and he cleanses this creation, and he cleanses the planet and makes everything right again. And as a result, there are no more tears, suffering, or sadness, or hunger. God fixes the world. He makes it right again. The psalmist here envisions that future, and he says, "Yes, my suffering hurts, my bones hurt, my heart hurts, but here's what I know about God. I know that he's got a story. I know his story, and I know how it's going to end. And therefore, in your suffering, this is what you have to do. You have to connect your individual pain, your individual trouble, with God's bigger story." Now, some of you say, "Well, you know, I need answers now." I can't wait thousands of years to get my prayers answered. In other words, you want immediate relief from your suffering. You want your needs met now. You know, here's typically the span, how Asian Americans think of their story. Here's the span of your story. If you're an Asian American, you have a basic immigration story. You know, your parents or grandparents moved here because there wasn't as much opportunity back at home in China or Korea or whatever. The economy was bad. There was more opportunity to make money here, more wealth to go around. So they moved here, then they give birth to you, and your job is to get success. You got to make it big so that their sacrifice is not in vain. You know, they left their country, and you have to honor their sacrifice, show gratitude by working hard. So your job, you think your story is, you have to succeed, and your children have to succeed. They got to get into good schools and consequently get good careers so that they can become, you know, crazy rich Asians, part two. Your story is a family story of just a few generations, maybe four generations. That is an unfolding story with a beginning and an end. And you are living in the middle of it now. So how do you find comfort, typically? You find comfort in knowing that you made your parents proud. You worked hard. And you find comfort in thinking about the success of your children. Your decisions and your values all get shaped by this tiny story. How does the psalmist find comfort? In a much bigger story. His story is global in scope. It's not just about his family. Look at, again, what he says in verse 22. When peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. In a time when the psalmist has great needs, he gets a vision of the kingdom of God. He gets a glimpse of the future when the nations will serve the Lord. He gets a kingdom perspective, and he finds comfort in that. The kingdom perspective helps him to endure. Now, what would that look like in practice for you and me? You know, how do you get the kingdom perspective right now? What does it look like to live for God's story instead of your story? Two things. First, you got to enter his kingdom, and then you actually have to live for his kingdom. So first, here's a prerequisite. You have to enter his kingdom. You have to become a citizen of the kingdom of God. In other words, you got to become a Christian. You know, all this stuff about people praising the Lord in verse 22, if you're not a Christian, who cares? Who cares about people praising the Lord? Unless you become a believer, you're not going to care about all that stuff. You're just going to care about your individual plans and your goals. Here's what happens when you become a Christian. You know, you get a new story, and you leave your old story. Every person lives in some sort of narrative. You know, you see yourself right now as a player in some bigger unfolding plot. So here's the question for you. Have you entered into the kingdom? Here's what it means to enter into the kingdom. You get a new king. You get Jesus Christ as your king and savior. Apart from Jesus Christ, what happens? You know, you live in this alternate kingdom where you are the king. You call the shots. You make the rules about what's right and wrong, and you do whatever makes you happy. And here's the ironic thing. You think you rule your own life, but something rules over you instead. You think you're free. You're living your own life, but you are ruled by your desire for success, or romance, or safety, or comfort, or sex, or status. Something rules over your life, and you are never really free when you think you rule your own life. You're never really free when you live for self-fulfillment. But when you become a Christian, you submit your whole life before him, and you receive the free gift of salvation that he gives, and you turn from living for yourself. See, he paid an infinite price to purchase you and grant you rights to a kingdom that you don't deserve. And when you receive that gift of salvation, here's what you say. Here's what a Christian says. I'm not going to live for myself anymore. I'm going to live for him. My time is his. My life is his. Everything belongs to him. So first, have you become a Christian? Have you actually entered the kingdom? Second, you have to live for that kingdom. What does that mean? It means several things. It means you get this whole new value system, a whole new way of living. N.T. Wright is a British New Testament scholar at the University of St. Andrews, and in his first book, The New Testament and the People of God, he argues that when the first century Christians got converted, they got a whole new worldview. A whole new way of looking at reality. And what is a worldview? A worldview is a whole new narrative. It's got new rituals, new symbols, new practices. And when you get a whole new worldview, you look at the world in a completely different way. You enter into a new story. When you live for God's kingdom, here's what you do. You care about the people in your community. You care about other Christians and you love them. You care about the poor and the suffering outside of your community. And you spend your energy to help them. And then you believe, because you believe that this future kingdom is coming, you evangelize. You tell people about the Christian faith. You tell people about the gospel. Imagine you live in a country, I guess somewhere in Europe or whatever, that borders some other country. That other country is extremely oppressive. Your country is good. The government in that other country, they say they believe in freedom. They believe in the flourishing of people. But in reality, they abuse people. They hate immigrants. They're suspicious of each other. They abuse people of color. The government stuffs poor people in ghettos. Education is only for the rich. But in your country, people are much nicer. People care for the poor. There's free health care. There's safety nets, whatever. No abuse of immigrants or colored people. The country takes care of all homeless and suffering people. And your country takes in refugees from that bad country. Wouldn't you want to invite people from the oppressive country into your country? When you enter into the kingdom of God, you see the beauty of the kingdom. And yes, you invite people in. Not because you have to, but because you want to. Now, maybe some of you struggle with evangelism. You never talk about your faith. It just seems awkward and forced. And you don't do it naturally. Why? Maybe it's because you haven't experienced the joy of your own kingdom. You know, in the kingdom of God, you get joy, forgiveness, free salvation, love. If you don't care about evangelism, maybe it's because you don't value the kingdom. There's no joy in your salvation. See, in order for you to evangelize, you have to believe that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of joy. You have to believe that the kingdom is beautiful in order to evangelize. So you got to live for the kingdom. Let me ask you, what are your life goals? Are your life goals defined by your immigration story? Or the American story, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? The kingdom of God, the kingdom story, is not the same as the American dream story. The psalmist lives for another story, and that is how he got comfort when his prayer wasn't answered. And third, the final point, you have to entrust your future. You know, in that last section, in verses 23 to 28, it starts out with a prayer, and then it goes into a reflection. Look at the prayer. It says, he has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. And right after that, he prays. This guy knows he's going to die. He is going to get his life cut short. And God is not going to answer his prayer. So he says in verse 24, actually, don't cut me off in the middle of my days. I guess he's a younger guy, not at the age of death, not 50 or 60, 80, whatever. And then after that, he realizes it's going to happen, and he launches into this reflection on God's eternity. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. What is this reflection about? Yes, it's about God's eternity. God is eternal, which means he's the master of time. He stands over and above time. But in verse 28, he makes this doctrine very practical. He says, the children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. How does that last statement fit in with everything that he just said? Let's just put the puzzle together. The psalmist got his prayer rejected. He's going to get cut off in the middle of his life. But he is confident that God will take care of his offspring because he's eternal. He doesn't change. What happened here? The psalmist got a vision of God, and that changed his whole value system. Here's what happened. He was able to rest because he knows that God will take care of the future. He can't control the future, but God can. God will set everything right in the end, and therefore, he's able to rest. Are you able to rest? You know, some of you can't rest. You work really hard. Why? It's not just the work. You want to control the future. You want to control people's perception of you. You want people to think that you're the hero. So you work really hard to gain people's approval. You work really hard to prove to yourself that you're not a bum. And you work really hard to prove to other people that you're not a bum. And that's what Rocky does in the first movie. 1976 is when the movie came out. In this one conversation, he's talking to Adrian, his girl, and he says, I can't beat him. I can't beat Apollo Creed. And he says, yeah, that don't matter, because I was nobody before. I was nobody, but that don't matter either, you know? Because I was thinking, it really don't matter if I lose this fight. It really don't matter if this guy opens my head either, because all I want to do is go the distance. Nobody's ever gone the distance with Creed. And if I can go that distance, you see, and the bell rings and I'm still standing, I'm going to know for the first time in my life that I wasn't just another bum from the neighborhood. You know what Rocky wants? He wants to prove to himself that he's not just another bum from the neighborhood. He wants to prove to other people that he's not just another bum. And that is what each of us wants to do. You want to prove to other people that your life matters. You want to prove to other people that your life matters through your achievements, through impressing other people. And that's why you can't rest. The psalmist doesn't do that here. He's able to rest. Why? Because he thinks about God's eternity and how God answers prayer. And he knows, he's confident that God is going to do something glorious in the future. Even if God doesn't answer the prayer in the way that he wants, he knows that God is listening and that he's going to do something far better than he ever asked for. You know, this is how God works. Here's how God answers prayer. God gives you what you would have asked for if you knew everything that he did. God gives you what you would have asked for if you knew everything that he did. And, you know, how can you be sure that God will answer your prayer? And in Hebrews chapter 1, this last section, verses 25 to 27, are applied to Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews takes this quotation directly from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the Septuagint was actually produced before, hundreds of years before Christianity came into existence. So you know what that means? That means the producers of the Septuagint looked at Psalm 102 and they said, this is a messianic psalm. The people who made the Septuagint thought this last section was a response from God to the Messiah. So they read it like this. This is God the Father saying to Jesus, or to the Messiah, of old you lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And therefore, this psalm is not just a description of an anonymous person's suffering. This is a prophetic vision of the suffering of the Messiah. You know what happened to Jesus Christ? He was a righteous man, but he was broken in mid-course. He was young when he died. And on the cross, he prayed to God, and God rejected his prayer, just like this psalmist got his prayer rejected. And because God rejected Jesus' prayer, you and I can know that God will never reject our prayer. Only when you know this will you rest and trust your future to him. See, you can't just apply God's eternity and say, oh, God will answer my prayer sometime in the future. You have to see God's eternity. And you have to connect it with what God did on the cross to Jesus Christ. Only then will you get the security and the freedom to rest and to trust your future entirely to God. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this psalm and how the psalmist applies this doctrine of your eternity to his present circumstances. Father, we are anxious about the future and maybe in pain about our present circumstances, and we want our life to change. We pray that our lives would change all the time. Sometimes you don't answer in the way that we want. We know, Lord, that as your children, you care for our good. You're after our good, and you're working for our good. Help us to believe that, especially as we reflect on the gospel. Jesus Christ's prayer. This anonymous person points forward to Jesus Christ, whose prayer was not answered for us. He was rejected for us, so that all of our prayers are answered in a way that is way beyond our imagination or comprehension. Lord, help us to believe your goodness and faithfulness and to rest in our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.